Chapter 3 this morning. And Jesus once told a parable about a king who invited everybody to his son's wedding. Now, I've been told that the custom of the day, and I've done research on this, and it's very interesting, but I've been told that the custom of the day was for the host, that would be the father of, in our case, the bride, but back then the son, to supply his guest, all the wedding guests, with appropriate wedding garments. Seems like a lot. And I'm not entirely sure what wedding garments even are. I mean, I know what the bride wears. I know many of you still have that dress hanging someplace or boxed up somewhere. But I'm not sure what everybody else is supposed to wear. But history tells us that the father or the host of the wedding supplied wedding garments for everybody. Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 and following tells us, and the Bible says, when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. Really no excuse for that, because they were given to him. And the king was amazed, and he asked, and the Bible continues, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Bible says, Matthew 22, verses 11 to 13. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all the lessons we can learn from your word, Jesus. And we thank you this morning for the book of Galatians and what it tells us and what it can teach us about living life in June of 2024. Show us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. That parable, in case you were wondering, doesn't really have to do with a normal wedding. It actually has to do with salvation. And Jesus was teaching us that the only way that we can be saved is to wear the wedding garment that God has supplied. That got me to thinking, I don't have any clothes given to me by God, as far as I know. So what would that even be? Well, Galatians starts to tell us. In chapter 3, verse 27, the Bible says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, when we're buried in the waters of baptism, which is our first step of obedience as Christians, we put on Jesus, figuratively, and we put on his mercy, and we put on his forgiveness, and we put on his righteousness. And see, baptism, and this is important, is not a work of our righteousness, and the Bible never, ever describes it that way. Baptism is when we allow someone else to bury us in a watery grave and then to lift us out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. Baptism is not our work. It's our choice. It's our decision, but it's not our work. It is the work of Jesus Christ in us. Colossians 2 verse 12, the Bible says that we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Colossians 2 verse 12. I read one time that in some parts of Africa, converts to Jesus burn their old clothes after baptism and then put on a new white robe to show what Jesus has done with their life. Jesus burns our past up. Squirrel. Tell the guys every single day, past is back there. You can't change it. You can't really fix it. You can learn from it and go on. You look back, you're likely to turn into a pillar of salt. Genesis, check it out. But we can't live there because it's already there. It's already done. Sorry. And this is really cool because Jesus, it tells us Jesus burns up our past and he clothes us, puts on his garments on us. He clothes us with himself. In Genesis, we read that God gave new garments to Adam and Eve after they sinned. They realized that they were naked And they didn't really like that too much, so God covered their nakedness with the skins of animals. How do you get animal skins? You got to kill the animal. That's the first time an animal was ever killed for us, for any reason. He, God, sacrificed the animals so he could get the skins to put on Adam and Eve. In the same way, God covers our nakedness, our sinfulness, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ sacrificed. And that's kind of symbolic in what happens when we're baptized. We put on Christ's righteousness. That's why most of the time when you see people baptized, when they come up out of the water, the smile on their face is amazing. The smile on their face, the joy is amazing. Our sin is covered and we stand before God as those who have been righteous, been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. But see, the churches in Galatia apparently didn't really understand this. They'd been clothed with Jesus, they knew Jesus, but they began to think that Jesus wasn't quite enough. They began to think that they needed something more than what Jesus could supply. They felt like they needed some rules to follow and some laws to obey. See, somebody had convinced them that they needed to turn back to the laws of Moses in order to get salvation. That's where the real rules are, folks. That's where the real laws could be found. I mean, when it comes to rules and regulations, pick up the Old Testament and just start reading. There's a lot of them there. And the Galatians had become convinced somehow that if they just followed all those rules the right way, God would love them more. Paul's response was, "Are you nuts? Are you crazy?" Now, he didn't actually say that, but he was probably thinking it. Because what he said was this, and the Bible says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Jesus Christ and are turning to a different gospel," Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. In other words, folks, if you're a Christian, Jesus better be what you rely on. Well, why, Pastor? Glad you asked. Because Jesus isn't about following rules. Jesus is about following Jesus. You can't add anything to Jesus. And you don't have to. In fact, Galatians tells us, and the Bible says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Galatians 3, 21 and 22, the Bible says. The law imprisoned people on a list of do's and don'ts, and if you tried to follow that kind of lifestyle of do's and don'ts, then you'd always end up looking over your shoulder to make sure you were walking in a straight line. And you'd never be sure that you'd done everything right. You couldn't be. Wait a minute, Pastor, but if the law of Moses was such a bad idea, why did God create it to begin with? I mean, why give the law to Israel and then require them to observe it when nobody really could? And Paul asks that very question in Galatians 3, verse 21, where the Bible says, Paul speaking, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" And he says, "Certainly not." He says, "No way." Galatians 3, 21. Paul tells us, Galatians 3, 24, the Bible says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came." The King James puts it this way, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." Folks, a schoolmaster was a teacher. Hard question, what's a teacher supposed to do? Teach. Teacher is supposed to teach us. The Old Testament laws were given to teach us what righteousness looks like. And if you want to know what a holy God looks like, check out the Old Testament. Because the law was designed to help us realize that there was a standard of right and wrong. Because without God, there is no absolute standard of what is moral or what is immoral. Without God, Roger can't ask his famous question. But does that mean you cannot be moral without God? No, it simply means that without God, morality ends up being based solely on each person's opinion. Without God, what's moral for you may not be moral for me. But you can still be moral without God. Even atheists can be moral people. Atheist is walking along, sees a cat in a tree. Walks over, helps the cat get down, and lets it go. Atheist is driving along a dirt road, sees a big turtle walking across, stops his car, gets the turtle, puts him on the side of the road. Atheists can do good things. Even atheists can be moral people. But see, without God, no action can be considered morally right or morally wrong. Can you be good without God? Yeah, the atheist took the cat out of the tree. But see, the question isn't, can you be good without believing in God? The question is not, can you be good without believing in God? The question is, can you be good without God? And you see, here's the problem. If there is no God, what basis remains for objective good or bad? What basis remains for objective right or wrong? If God doesn't exist, objective moral values do not exist. They can't. And here's why. Without some objective reference point, we have no way of saying that something is really up or down. There's places where you can go in this country and get into this big, gigantic tube and they turn off the gravity. I have no idea how it works, but you get to float around and it's kind of cool. Never done it, but I've seen pictures. But here's the thing. If you're in there for long enough, which way's up? Which way's left? Which way's right? Which way's down? You have no frame of reference. Huh. Without God, without some objective reference point, we have no way of saying that something is really up or down. God's nature provides an objective reference point for moral values. If they turn off the anti-gravity thing, you're going to float right down to the bottom, and you'll know where ground is. You'll know where your foundation is. God's nature provides an objective reference point for moral values. It's the standard against which all actions and all decisions are measured. But if there's no God, there's no objective reference point. We're left with one person's viewpoint, which is no more valid than anybody else's. And this kind of morality is subjective. It's not objective. I mean, maybe you have a preference for strawberry ice cream. I like strawberry ice cream. But the preference there, the ice cream, is the object. So it doesn't apply to other people. I mean, Bonnie might like spinach ice cream. That's Bonnie's problem. In the same way, subjective morality applies only to the subject. It's not valid or binding for anybody else. So in a world without God, there can be no evil and no good. There can only be nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. See, God has expressed his moral nature to us as commands, and these provide the basis for moral duties. For example, God's essential attribute of love is expressed in his command to love your neighbor as yourself. And this command provides a foundation upon which we can affirm the objectives of generosity, of self-sacrifice, and equality, and we can condemn as objectively evil greed and abuse and discrimination. That raises another problem. Is something good just because God wills it, or does God will something because it is good? Is something good just because God wills it, or does God will something because it is good? And the answer is neither one. See, God wills something because he is good. God is the standard of moral values, folks. How many of you have ever been to a live music concert? Many of us. How many of you know that The live music is generally way better than the recorded music, right? God is the standard of moral values, just like a live musical performance is the standard for a high-fidelity recording. The more the recording sounds like the original, the better the recording is. Likewise, the more closely a moral action conforms to God's nature, the better that moral action is. But see, if atheism is true, then there's no ultimate standard at all. There can be no moral obligations, no moral duties. Who or what lays such duties upon us? Who tells us what's good and bad? No one. If there is no God, no one. See, because for the atheist, humans are just accidents of nature. We're highly evolved animals. But think about that one for a second. Animals have no moral obligations to one another at all. When a cat kills a mouse, it has not done anything morally wrong. It's just a cat being a cat, and perhaps delivering mom and dad a present. So if God doesn't exist, we should view human behavior in the same way. Just a man being a man, just a woman being a woman. No action should be considered morally right or wrong. Back when I was in college, and it's gotten way worse, more than a few of my professors pushed the idea that all morality is relative. Your standard of morality was like the one flavor of ice cream you prefer over another one. Someone else's morality may differ from yours, but you have no right to pass judgment on whether someone else's actions are moral or immoral. And this kind of thinking can tend to backfire because several years ago, U.S. News and World Report quoted a professor from a college in New York who reported that 10 to 20% of his students acknowledged the Holocaust, but cannot bring themselves to say that killing millions of people is wrong. One student told the professor, "Of course I dislike the Nazis. But who's to say they're morally wrong?" The article went on to note two other disturbing articles in the Chronicle of Higher Education, one that say some students are unwilling to oppose large moral horrors, including human sacrifice, human trafficking, ethnic cleansing, and slavery, because they think no one has the right to criticize the moral values of another group or another culture. Folks, that's insane. I mean, why would these students criticize human sacrifice or human trafficking or ethnic cleansing or slavery? Because they refuse to criticize those atrocities because they'd been taught a morality that denied God's righteousness. There was no foundation. There was no objective morality because there's no God. And because there's no God, there can be no standard of right and wrong. But see, the Old Testament law teaches us that there was and there is a standard of right and wrong. God. The Old Testament teaches that God and his righteousness are the basis of all morality. But there's a catch. God's righteous. We aren't. Psalm 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "There is no one who does good." No one. That means no one. Romans 3, verse 23, the Bible says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In other words, folks, no one can follow the rules perfectly. No one can be good enough to be good enough to deserve heaven. No one can be good enough to be good enough to deserve heaven. And Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Morality will keep you out of jail, but only the blood of Jesus will keep you out of hell." So what good is the Old Testament law to us in 2024? It teaches us that we cannot earn heaven. Someone compared the law to a mirror. When you've been out working in the yard all afternoon, You go into the bathroom and you look at yourself in the mirror, and the reflection shows that your face is dirty and sweaty and just kind of gross. Your hair is messed up. Similarly, the law reflects back that sin has stained your life. But when you're looking in the bathroom mirror, does the mirror clean your face? No. I mean, you can look at the mirror all day long and it's not going to change a thing. The dirt's still going to be there. So how are you going to get the dirt off your face? You're going to get a washcloth, you're going to get some soap, and you're going to wash it off. When Paul became a Christian, he was told, Acts 22, verse 16, the Bible says, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, the name of Jesus." Folks, it's by turning ourselves over to Jesus in this way that our sins are washed away. And that's what happens when we're baptized into Christ. It changes us. It doesn't just get us wet on the outside. Christ changes us on the inside too. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter told the crowd, and the Bible tells us, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Folks, when you give yourself over to Christ, God saturates every fiber of your being because the Holy Spirit gets inside of us and we totally belong to God. Following rules doesn't make us righteous, folks. It's the Spirit of God living inside of us that begins to change us so we become more and more pleasing to God. How many of you have ever been on Interstate 75? Speed limit on Interstate 75 is 75 miles an hour most places. If I were to get on 75 in Indian River and head south to, well, West Branch, if I put it in cruise at 75, there's a lot of people that are going to pass me like I'm standing still. They know what the law says, 75 miles an hour. They just don't want to do it. The law doesn't change or modify their behavior because the law is simply something that stands between what they have to do and what they want to do. The law doesn't make them law-abiding. It doesn't make them righteous. Now, suppose just for the sake of discussion, that I'm inclined to ignore the speed limit. But I got my mom in the car and I'm taking her to Bay City. Stickler for the speed limit, mom is. What am I going to do then? Probably put it in cruise at 74, 75, 76-ish, not because of the law, but because of my love for mom. The law doesn't make it so I do righteous things, but having somebody there with me who I care about, that changes me. And folks, that's what Scripture is trying to tell us here in Galatians chapter 3. The law only tells us what the speed limit is. It's the Spirit of God inside of you, the Spirit of God inside of us, that teaches us that when the Spirit saturates our life, then we do what we do, not because we're trying to be self-righteous. We do what we do because we want to please God. The Spirit helps us understand what it is that God wants in our lives and make God's kingdom.